Let us pray. Most gracious Father, we thank you that we can be here this day to hear your word, to receive your word, to pray the prayers of the people, to pray these prayers that have been given to us from so many generations ago. Plant all of this deep within us that we might grow, that we might be that which grows out of the death of the one true grain, Jesus himself. Lead us and guide us and renew us. Bring forth that transformation that you have accomplished in us through your uniting us to Christ, that we would be those sons of light for his sake. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There's so much in our readings today. So much within the prayers that we've already prayed. It's astounding to me sometimes how much can be packed into the front end of our services. Part of that is because today is what is called Passion Sunday, as I said earlier. And one of the things over the years is always, it's funny, this is maybe the first Passion Sunday I can remember that I wasn't like, wait, why is this Passion Sunday again? A few years ago, I remember just thinking that, like, why is this Passion Sunday? Isn't that next week when we read the actual Passion narrative on Palm Sunday? And then I had to do research, and then I remembered, like, oh, wait, I do this every year. I didn't do that this year, amazingly. Because I was ready for it. I was observing it. I was thinking about it already. That this is Passion Sunday. And it's not about us reading the Passion narrative that makes it Passion Sunday. It's Passion Sunday because the church has chosen to set aside this particular Sunday, the fifth Sunday of Lent, to begin that moment of intensification. That we're coming into the home stretch. That Holy Week has always been a special, unique, set-aside time to reflect because we walk through each day of Jesus' life in some ways during Holy Week. But we prepare for that preparation. We prepare for that meditation for a week. In some lectionaries of other denominations, the readings begin turning toward recounting the results of Christ's passion. That it's not just about Jesus' passion, his suffering. It's also about us, our suffering and our passion, and how those two things, Jesus' passion and suffering and our passion and suffering, are united together. And it brings about that intensification of meditation on that scandalous and treacherous night of his betrayal. And so we spend 2 weeks preparing to celebrate his overcoming death. Even more so, we step into the starkness of reality surrounding his death. We're forced to dwell on it and linger here with thoughts of his pending death to prepare our hearts. And that's a good thing, because our hearts need to be prepared to understand his death in order to see more fully what flows to us from that death. And our collect today, I love this collect. We ask God for grace to love what he commands and to desire what he has promised. It's a prayer of utmost importance for us in our lives, you must recognize. It's a prayer of great confession, in fact. It's a prayer that we don't love what God wants us to love. It's a prayer that we don't do what he commands us to do. We need grace to love those commands. We need grace to desire what he desires, to desire what he has promised us. We're admitting that we are by nature broken. Just in that one little line, the whole prayer directs us to that, but that one just really struck me this year. Give us grace to love what you command. Give us grace to desire what you have promised. We don't really, at our cores, love what God commands. We don't even want and desire what he has promised. And I think it's important in the context of that to think about what God has promised us. We heard one of those great promises from our passage in Jeremiah. There in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will write my law within them, I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God. There is the great promise of what God is giving to us. Throughout the Old Testament, that is the refrain. You are my people and I am your God. I will make you my people and I will be your God. That is the core and foundation of all of God's promises. His desire to make a people for himself and his desire to give himself to that people to become their God. That is what we resist. We resist God being God for us. We resist the Father coming to us in order to renew us by pouring His Holy Spirit upon us. We resist it deep down. That's why we have to be transformed. That's why God has to act first. That's why God comes to us in Jesus. Because we would not come to Him. We were turned away. We were sinners in need of salvation, in need of redemption. God went to Abraham. God went to Isaac. God went to Joseph. He went to Jacob and drew them to himself. He goes to Moses and promises him what he's going to do, that he is going to use Moses as his instrument to bring his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of the depths of despair. God promises to do that through another in order to bring them to himself so that he can be their God. And this is, as we enter into this last 2 weeks, this Passion Sunday and this Passion Tide, we're thinking about that. We're thinking about how God has made promises for us and how He is fulfilling them in Christ. And we're thinking about the results of that fulfilling for us. And thus, we move from thinking of the Son's passion to our passion as well. That it's not only the Son's suffering that we reflect upon, but it is our own suffering in light of the Son's suffering on our behalf. Our eyes are directed from ourselves to what Christ has done. Our eyes are directed from wanting to avoid hurt and pain to seeing that Jesus suffered and died for us. And because of that suffering and death, we too can suffer and die for Him because of the grace He gives us. His grace means we will suffer death to ourselves. But as Jesus suffered and died, He was raised. And so too we will be raised. We will walk that path with Jesus because that is one of His promises. That where the Son is, there my servant will be. And the Son will suffer, thus my servants will suffer as well. And that's what we hear about here in the Gospel of St. John this day. As these Greeks come to Jesus, seeking Him, Jesus directs them away from seeing Him there in front of them, but to understand the consequences of His coming into this world, of His being the Messiah. And He calls them away from themselves and calls them to something greater. He calls all of us away from pride in these words about dying. But I do love that picture. The Greeks come to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip go to Jesus. And I would assume the Greeks follow along, that they come along to hear Jesus' words. It's so often how the gospel works. We are brought by someone else to know Jesus. And that is the pattern throughout the Gospels. Jesus calls someone to himself and that other person brings someone else. And someone else comes and then he sends those people out to bring others. That was the goal and the role of the disciples and apostles, to be those first ones who are sent forth after Jesus calls them, that they would call people on behalf of Jesus. And we see that here with these Greeks. They come. They're God-fearers most likely. They've come to worship. They've come to see the rituals of Passover. And so there they are and they hear about Jesus and they say, we want to meet Jesus. We've heard about him. And so they are brought to Jesus. Because there are others that have gone forth speaking of Jesus. Even when Jesus tells people to not tell them what he has done, they go out and do it. He says, go and declare what the Lord God has done for you. And they go out and say, look what Jesus has done for me. And that word is spread and is drawing the Greeks, the Gentile world, toward Jesus. And so Jesus turns to them and calls all of us away from pride with these words. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come that he will die, that he will lay down his own life for us. I love how John brings together everything with that. For the Son of Man to be glorified, that his death is part of his glorification. That it's glory that is hidden underneath pain and suffering, underneath scandal, underneath the most treacherous act in history. The hour has come. Jesus is now moving directly toward the cross. There's no stopping it. There's no delaying it. It is now upon him. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, for it is through that cross he will be glorified, because he will accomplish salvation through that cross. He will accomplish forgiveness of sins through that cross. And so he then goes on to say in verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Immediately, Jesus is speaking of his own coming death, that his death is the one that is necessary. He is the grain of wheat that falls into the earth. But it is necessary because even in nature, it's written into nature itself that the seed, the single seed, must fall and die, undergo a death and burial before it can sprout forth. And in that sprouting forth, it will bring forth new grain. It'll bring forth a harvest. One death leads to a great harvest. And that is what Jesus is telling us right now, is that his death is that grain of wheat falling into the earth. And it must do that and die, or it will be alone. There would only be one man who is in perfect communion with God unless he dies. His death ensures that we will be brought into perfect communion with the Father, that we will be made perfect as Jesus is perfect. His death is the guarantee of that, and it brings forth that fruit of salvation in us. And he goes on to say in verse 25, extending this now to his people, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And while the wheat dying, the one grain of wheat dying, is primarily about Jesus, he extends it to include us. That if we love our life, if we don't want to die, we will actually lose our life. Clinging to life means loss of life. However, letting go of life means gaining life. Means gaining a new kind of life. It means dying to the old life that's not really life at all, and being lifted up into new life. The grain of wheat falls. Thus too, we fall into the earth and die with Jesus. That we would bring forth a harvest in our lives, a harvest of fruit in our lives, a fruitful harvest. That he then uses us to be those who draw others to himself. That we are called away from pride in ourselves. We are called away from seeing ourselves as a center. We are called away from making everything about me. I am called away from that. Called to die to self, in order that the life of Jesus would more fully flow out of me to others. That as long as I am stuck and focused on myself, I'm fearful. I have trepidations. I'm scared and afraid of what might come, because I'm worried about my own life. But if I can let go of myself, if I can, as Jesus put it, hate my life, through that I will begin to enter more fully into eternal life. I will be kept for eternal life. I will be renewed in Jesus. That hatefulness of my own life isn't earning salvation. It's a result of the work Jesus has already begun. For that was the first line of our collect of the day. You alone, O God, can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of your people. Our wills and affections are unruly. They are not pointed in the right directions. They're bent pipes spraying the water away from Jesus, away from honoring God, away from doing what he commands. And it's only his grace, only this God who comes in Jesus, who is Jesus, who can unbend the pipes of our wills, who can straighten us in the right way, that we would then look toward God, that we would then begin to love what he commands, that we would begin to desire what he has promised, that we would desire that full relationship with the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit in us, bringing it to us. And so Jesus continues, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor me. Where I am, where Jesus is, there will my servant be also. It's kind of a reverse of what I said earlier. Where the servant is, there Jesus will be. Both aspects are true. I want us to dwell in that. Where I am, there will my servant be also. Where is Jesus going? He is going to the cross. There we are called to that very cross. In weeks past, we heard Jesus telling us to take up our own cross and follow him, to die to self in that way of bearing a cross. Here, Jesus says, where I am, there my servant will be also. The one who follows me will be led to death, because I am going into death. But we do know the end of the story. We know that though Jesus dies and is buried, he is raised to life. And thus we see salvation accomplished through that death and that resurrection. And where Jesus is, having been raised to life, having ascended into heaven, there his servant is also. We are mysteriously caught up into the heavens with Jesus through his ascension, through his union with us in baptism, through his union with us in his incarnation, that he has brought divinity and humanity together in the person of Christ. And thus he shares our humanity and carries us with him into heaven, into the Holy of Holies before the Father. Where I am, there my servant will be also. And thus we are there in the heavenly of heavenlies with the Son, mysteriously united to him and caught up with him. It's a beautiful picture that flows out of our death to pride, our willingness to die to ourselves and to more fully embrace and receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to continue to cry out for that grace that enables us to die. For we must die in order to love what God commands. We must die in order to desire what God has promised. And he has promised salvation. He has promised life. He has promised forgiveness. And he has promised that he will be our God. But our text shifts a little bit now. After this speech about death, about the grain of wheat falling, Jesus now makes it clear that this applies to him. In verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Glorify your name, Father. Work through me to make yourself known, O Lord. I know what is coming, and I am shaken to the very core of my human soul. My human soul is fearful. It is afraid because it understands the pain. It understands the suffering that it's about to endure. And I could say, Father, save me. Take this cup from me, O Lord. But nevertheless, your will be done. Your glory be known. Your name be glorified through the work you're calling me to." And the Father responds, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said, "It had thundered." Others said, "An angel has spoken." I was listening to a review of C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew. And I'm sorry, I've been using references to the Chronicles of Narnia constantly these last few weeks. But Lewis says something in The Magician's Nephew: "What you see and what you hear depends a great deal on where you are standing. It also depends on what sort of person you are." Lewis has this statement in the book to reference the magician, Diggory's uncle, when he is drawn into Narnia by accident, along with the White Witch and Frank the Cabbie and his horse, with Diggory and Polly, all together. Aslan is there singing creation into being. He is singing Narnia into being, and Diggory's uncle, he can't stand it. He's like, a lion can't sing, a lion can't speak, and so he makes himself stupider. He makes himself dumb. He denies the reality, refuses to hear Aslan singing, because that's the sort of person he is. It flows out of who he is in his natural being. And thus, what he sees with his eyes and what he hears now is a great deal from where he is standing. It depends on where he stands. And he has further pushed himself away from the Lord God of creation, seeing this lion that defies reality. He refuses to accept a lion could sing a world into being. And that's what this crowd is doing. Some of this crowd said, "Oh, that was thunder," because they are separated from God. They are separated from his promises. They are separated from his commands. And so they can't see and hear what is really happening, because they are standing apart from what God has called them to be. Others heard and said it was an angel. They too are a little bit closer, but they're still standing apart because they don't understand the reality of what just happened. The Father spoke audibly and people heard it. And Jesus says, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine." It was for them and they couldn't hear it. It was for them and they couldn't grasp that the Father is declaring that Jesus is the one through whom the name of Yahweh will be glorified. Jesus is the center who will be the one man, the one true man, the Son of God, who will glorify the Father's name, and the Father will joyfully glorify that name through him. They stood apart and could not fully grasp what was happening. St. John, in recalling this moment, he understands that it's the Father. He fully grasps it now. And I think he probably grasped it then and understood at least some glimmer of it, because the disciples throughout this path toward Jerusalem have been slowly beginning to grasp a little bit more of what's going to happen to the Messiah. Though they're still shaken by it, they're still terrified of it. They're still wrestling with doubts and understanding. Nonetheless, they can hear what God is saying here. And in that voice being for their sake, Jesus declares that judgment for the world is coming. The ruler will be cast out. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus again clearly speaks of his death, because what did the people immediately say after that? How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up if he's supposed to remain forever? How can he die? How can you say the Christ dies? I think it's funny that Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And the people immediately are like, wait, the Christ is supposed to remain forever. And so these people have a glimmer that Jesus is somehow the Messiah, but they still say, who's this Son of Man? How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? On one hand, they kind of get it, but on the other hand, they're still utterly blind and deaf to what Jesus is doing for them. They stand apart and thus cannot grasp it. The kind of people they are at their core can't receive it until they are fully transformed, until the Holy Spirit comes upon them and enlightens their minds. Until the Spirit acts, they can't see that Jesus is truly the Son of Man who will lift up, who will be lifted up, who will bring about salvation, who will bring about the renewal of the people. And so Jesus responds to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have it, lest darkness overtake you. Cling to the words I'm saying, he says. Hold on to what I have said, because I will die and there will be darkness and you will stumble and fall if you don't cling to my words. That's his message for us today, that we must cling to his words, and clinging to those words, we become sons of light, because those words are our light. Those words are his commands. Those words are his promises. And so we should pray for that grace to love what he commands and to desire what he has promised, to turn us away from ourselves, to endure a kind of death within. People will be drawn to Jesus because he is lifted up. His death is people coming, will mean people coming to the Father. And through the Messiah, they come to that Father. It is through that death. And the Father is drawing them through the Messiah. But that means those people undergo death. To come to the Messiah, to be received in the Messiah, means dying to yourself. It means turning from the temptation to make it about yourself. It means turning from the temptation to save your old life, to save your way of being, to save the path that you're walking upon, that you are trotting upon, that you are cutting through the forest, and to die to that independence, and to become dependent on the path that Jesus sets before us. His falling as a grain of wheat creates a harvest. Our falling as a grain of wheat in Jesus is how he brings forth that harvest in this world. He works through us. Through his death, he draws others to himself and sends them forth to draw more to him by them continually dying. He's that original grain that more and more would come forth. And those grains are called to die as well. Nature commands it. They must die in order to bring life, and they die in various ways. Some of that grain will be taken and replanted. Other parts of that grain will be ground up and turned into flour that can be made into bread that feeds man to bring him life, to keep him alive. Likewise, we too are sometimes ground up for the sake of others. We are ground up into bread that gives life through our words and through our actions, through our being with other people. We must resist that temptation to make it about us. We must resist that temptation of being put to death in Christ, that we might grow and bring others to him. And again, that's what so much of The Magician's Nephew, that book, is about, is overcoming temptation to make it about yourself. Diggory, in his desire to bring healing to his mom, when they're in the land of Char, everyone is frozen, but the white witch is asleep. And he sees a bell and says, ring it and you'll find out what happens, but if you don't ring it, you may be eaten away with never knowing the what if. That's my paraphrase. And so he grabs it and he rings it, and he brings desolation. They're caught up and they drag the white witch into our world, where she creates chaos. And then she's caught up and dragged into Narnia, the new creation, this new world, to bring trouble, to bring destruction, to bring chaos. And after everything has been created, Diggory sees Aslan. And he falls before him, and Aslan tells him, the white witch will bring death and destruction into this world that wasn't supposed to have death and destruction. And the weight of all of Diggory's actions, of him giving into that one temptation, fall upon him. And he recognizes it as he's looking at Aslan's claws, those huge lion claws. And he fears judgment and condemnation from those claws. But Aslan calls Diggory into a new adventure, into a new action. As Diggory looks up, he sees Aslan crying for him. Seeing his repentance, Aslan welcomes him and sends him forth to go get the magic apple that will plant, that will create a tree that will protect Narnia for a few hundred years. And Diggory is willing to embrace that. And he gets to the walled in garden, and what does he do? He obeys Aslan now. He walks through the gate to receive that apple and discovers the white witch is a thief that has climbed over the wall. And thus, she gets what she desires, but it is now pain and suffering for her because she went about it the wrong way. She gets eternal life, but it's an eternal life of suffering now because she can never turn from her path. Diggory takes the apple, the magic apple, from the tree in the appropriate way and can take it back to Aslan and plant it. And Aslan gives him an apple from that tree. He honors Diggory's original desire to bring healing to his mother. Diggory has overcome the temptation of doing things his own way and falls into obedience to Aslan and receives new life. We too are called away from temptation to die to ourselves. We are the temptation to live for ourselves. And we do that by dying to our wants, dying to our desires, dying to the ways we want to do things, dying to our own commandments we have created. And we are called to cry out for grace, to love what God commands, to desire what He promises. And that only comes when we die. That grace will put us to death. God's favor will kill us because He's raising us to new life. And that is what He desires to do for us, to create us anew, that we would begin to desire what He has commanded and want what He has promised, that we would love His commandments, that we would love His promises. And evermore in that loving of those things He has given us, His words, we are changed more and more to receive that grace over and anew. More and more that grace is poured upon us as we cry out for it, and more He acts to subdue our unruly wills, to subdue our unruly affections. Because He has come to us in Jesus. And Jesus has been that grain of wheat that died for us, that we could be empowered to die to ourselves and live to Christ as He lives to the Father. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.